Good morning, everybody. Thank you for letting me share. It's a privilege. I think the more that I do it, the more I realise, oh man, it's just a privilege to be able to share here and have you listen and to have my relationship with God then hopefully encourage you. It's an incredible privilege. I wanted to, before we get into it, just do a quick plug for Life Youth. We're starting up soon, but we're going to have a meeting this coming Wednesday at 7 p.m. here at the church. If you would like to be involved in Life Youth, I was thinking today and reminded, I get reminded every now and again, but the Lord really told me that He wanted me to bring young people to Him. And the way that I see that is that we would be people that would lead young people to know that they can come to the Lord, because I think that's a key. So our heart really is to build them up in their identity and their knowledge of the truth that they can hear God and that's where it starts, out of the relationship with God. And so that's my heart, is to invest in young people so that they would know themselves, that they would start that relationship with God. So if you would like to help in any capacity, if you'd like to be a leader, I'd just like to open up that meeting on Wednesday night, 7 p.m. here. We'd love your help. We need more helpers and more leaders, but we'd love you to grab a heart of that. So if that struck a chord with you, that you'd like to lead young people to Jesus, then that's really what we're about, that they would know the love of Jesus, and that they would be transformed by it too. So 7 o'clock on Wednesday. Wednesday doesn't start with S. All right, we are kicking it off, and the message today is getting to know Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. And I'd like to just pray before we start. God, we just thank you that you sent Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that we can know you. We thank you for this Bible that you have given us, the incredible gift that is to be able to read it and know more about you and your character and your heart and your purposes for us, God, and for the world. Thank you that you're going to speak to us today, God. Would you open our hearts, Holy Spirit? Would you bring to our mind the words that you've spoken, Jesus? Would you illuminate it to us? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so getting to know Jesus. Really, the Bible, when you read it, wherever you read it, should actually point you toward Jesus. The Bible centers around the climax of the story is Jesus when he comes. And so you can see glimpses of him right the way through the Bible. So when you read the Bible, I was just thinking today, it's like we're reading it to know Jesus, to get to know Jesus. And so that's really the heart for the message today, is what are you showing us about yourself, Jesus, in this message, and how we can be encouraged by that. So this story is of Jesus turning the water to wine. So John chapter 2 verses 1 to 11, read along with me. It says, "On the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?'" Pretty an obvious statement. That's funny when they do that, isn't it? "When the wine was gone, they have no more wine. 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied, 'My time has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim." In verse 8, "Then he told them..." Did you do that, Patrick? Yes, he did. "Now draw some out and take it to..." I did it. "The master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Who's heard that story before? Most people here. This is a miracle that is only listed in John's Gospel. Pretty sure that's correct if I've read that. So the others don't reference this particular story, which is we've been learning about just the Gospels and which ones share which stories. And so that's an interesting thing that John's chosen to put this in his Gospel. And when I read this in verse 1, it kind of got me thinking. It says, on the third day a wedding took place. And for whatever reason, I can't always explain the way that my brain thinks, but my brain was like, well, if that was the third day, what was on the first and the second day? You know, just for interest. And if we're talking about getting to know Jesus, the story was beginning for the disciples. They'd met Jesus, and actually some of them hadn't met Jesus. And he was meeting people along the road, and he was asking people to follow him. And then some of them went and got their brothers or their friends, and they also went to follow Jesus. But really, they're starting out getting to know Jesus. And so day 3 was a significant event. We can see that miraculous changing of the water into the wine. But what happened on day 1 and 2? So let's have a look at it. If you'll see it there, if your Bibles are open earlier in John chapter 1, the opening of John talks really about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God. But then the next little part talks about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist came before Jesus, didn't he? He said that he came to provide or make way for Jesus. And at the time, there was a lot of focus on John the Baptist. Everyone, they thought that he was the Messiah. You know, he was a standout kind of person. He was a bit rough, but there was a lot of attention or focus on him. And what day 1 consisted of was that John the Baptist, who had all this attention on him, he flipped that and he put it all on Jesus by proclaiming who Jesus was. He said, in John 1:29-34, he said this, if you are still there with me, I'm going to go there too. John 1:29-34. So this is kind of some of the disciples are here listening to this proclamation about who Jesus is. So 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me." Oh man, stay with me. "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So some of the disciples were there listening to John because John had a message that was exciting for people. It was a new message. The way that he spoke, the way that he lived was different to what they'd seen before. So again, there was a lot of attention on John the Baptist. But day 1 of this little story of getting to know Jesus, day 1 was about shifting the attention onto this new man who had come and was going to do a new thing. And there was a real focus that he is going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit, which is something that hadn't been done before. And even the water baptism, that was a new thing that people were kind of, that John the Baptist was using to point people toward Jesus, that people would lay their life down and that they would be crucified with Christ and that he would raise them up again. Yeah? That was like helping people to prepare for the understanding of what Jesus would bring. But John the Baptist, day one, is saying, don't look at me. I'm proclaiming for this person that you now see before you. Yeah? He's saying it's him. This is the one I've been told that it was him that we're supposed to be looking for. Yeah? So right away, I've put that first arrow for day one, is the disciples who are getting to know Jesus have his identity kind of really slammed on the table day one. Yeah? Early on when they know him. They know that John the Baptist has said, this is the person that we're waiting for. So the truth about his identity was day one of them kind of knowing Jesus. And not all of them were there, that he kind of gathered them along, but some of them were there and they were seeing this. Day one, he actually recruited Andrew and Simon at the time. And then when Jesus met Simon, he proclaimed him a new name and gave him the name Peter. So Andrew and Peter were introduced. They were listening to John the Baptist and they really shifted their focus and their attention, their following to Jesus at that point, because John the Baptist had kind of directed them that way. So that was day one. Day two, we see them starting to know that God, or that Jesus, is about relationship. He does a few things that just really show us that he's not just about, I'm the Messiah, because they thought that Jesus, who knows that when they were looking for the Messiah, they thought that he'd come in on a, you know, a valiant steed with a, you know, with armor and with a sword, and that he'd cut down all the enemies of Israel, yeah, in this very victorious way. But right the way through Jesus' story, I mean, his birth is so contrary to that. But again, they're starting to see, oh, he's not coming like boldly. We know that John the Baptist said, this is the person we're waiting for, you know. But then on day two, when he finds Philip and Nathanael, he actually gives Nathanael a very specific word of knowledge about Nathanael's place where he first where Philip came and found him, you know. Let's just go there, John 1, 43 to 51. So we've had Jesus' position or his identity proclaimed, but we're now seeing that he actually knows people and he wants to know people. So 43 says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. It's a nice comment to make, isn't it? How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So that for him was a point of faith, knowing that Jesus actually knew him and that he saw him. And that's a pretty significant kind of thing to be able to tell someone where they've been when they haven't been with you. There's glory in that, isn't there? Like a miracle kind of power. But it also reveals that Jesus is a relational person. Like he's accumulating these people that he's going to walk alongside and he knows about them. And notice the first thing he said to Nathanael was something like a naming kind of thing. You know, he is a person that there's nothing false. You know, he's a person in Israel that there's nothing false in. So he's very relational. So day two, they're getting this picture of the puzzle kind of pieced together about who Jesus is. He actually says to Nathanael in verse 50, Jesus says, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." So he's saying, "You believe because I've connected with you, but actually I'm going to show you what's coming is more glory," you know, alluding to, I guess, day three and then the rest of his ministry. So you shall see greater things than these. So then we get to day three, which is at the beginning of our verse, our passage that we're looking at today. So day three, the disciples see the miracles of Jesus, and as a consequence, they put their faith in him. So day three was all about power and miracles, but had been platformed by truth about who Jesus was. And I was thinking about this, and I think that it's kind of a nice picture of how we get to know Jesus, these kind of three levels. And for me, I think that the foundation of your faith in Jesus and your understanding of who God is has to be first in truth. If it's not in truth, you can kind of go up the levels, I guess, but it gets a bit warped, I think, and sometimes you miss things or there might be gaps in your understanding. And it's just interesting how day one for the disciples was a proclamation about who Jesus was in truth, you know, because they'd already seen John the Baptist's life and they knew that there was something on his life. And so for him to actually then declare that Jesus is the one whom you've been waiting for, it had reputation behind that truth, yeah? So they probably were able to accept it a bit more. But if you don't understand the truth of who Jesus is, and then because of that truth who you are, it's kind of difficult to put your faith and maybe start walking it out in power if you don't have that truth sorted. Does that make sense? So like step number one, knowing the identity, just like Jesus was proclaimed by John the Baptist to be this Messiah to the disciples. So number one is truth, and then I believe it's relationship after that. So you start, because you know who Jesus is and because you know who he's made you to be, then you can relate with God, hopefully, because the truth is that he came to reconcile us to God. It says eternal life is this, that they would know God. And the word "know" in the Bible, if you look up the Greek, is such an intimate word. It's crazy how deep that is. So his heart was that he would be known by us, but we can't know him if we don't have the truth, yeah? And then after you're relating to God and you're journeying with him and he's directing you, then you can walk in faith and you can put your faith in that truth, and you start to see incredible things happen around you about you, because faith is the evidence of things unseen, you know. It's where you're tapping in, if that's a good enough word, but it's where you're tapping in, you're bringing heaven kind of into your reality. That's what faith is. So that little level kind of, that pyramid may help you, look at how you kind of get to know Jesus and what the journey the disciples were on kind of looked like. So that was day one and two. And day three, let's focus on day three now, because that's our passage. And we're going to pick out three things that we can see from this passage, three things that we can see that are truths about who Jesus is. Because we're getting to know Jesus in the Word. What are the things that we can know about Jesus in what we're reading today? Well, this is my interpretation. Okay, so this is, I'm trusting that God's helped me, I guess, pick a few things, and hopefully you might have some different thoughts about it too. There might be extra kind of commentaries on this, but these are three things that I think we can see here. So, number one is heart and purpose. Johnny preached, when did he preach? A couple of weeks ago, I think. And he preached such a good message, and it just reminded me, which is going to sound funny, but it just reminded me of the gospel, like the very basics. I think in your life, every now and again, maybe it feels a bit like an epiphany, like, whoa, that's the gospel. You know what I mean? And it's like, it's so simple, but yet it's like full on, and we probably really struggle to grasp it because of the simplicity of what God's done, but the power in it. And I just appreciated his message because it was like a reset for me. And I'm like, it's all about what Jesus did and what he came to do through that action that he took on the cross, and what it means for us, and the glory and the power that it means for our life is insane. That's just all we need to get. Well, I mean, that's a bit of a funny statement, but that's just such a core thing. We need to celebrate the gospel and what Jesus has done. We need to always remember it. We need to always get new layers of understanding around it. But it's all about that, what Jesus has done. So the first lesson for day three, this wedding banquet and this miracle that Jesus performs, is first and foremost that we know and understand Jesus' heart and purpose. What is his ministry underpinned by? What is the one, what's the thing that he's kind of journeying toward? What's the ultimate mission that he has been sent to earth for? And I believe that this miracle kind of, it reveals that. So his heart and purpose is to accomplish God's plan. He always talked about doing what the Father asked him, didn't he? He said, I don't do anything other than what God is asking me to do. So all the time, he is so in tune with what God plan is. He never wavers from that. He's always doing what the Father is doing, to the point that he says, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Yeah. So he's not apart from the Father and not apart from the Father's plan. We also know that Jesus has perfect timing. There's lots of stories in the Bible where it talks about people thinking that Jesus arrived too late and that sort of thing, but he came at the right time and he's able to perform a miracle. It never gives the impression that he's kind of behind the eight ball with anything, yeah? He's walking so surely and steadily in God's perfect timing. But the verse from that first passage we read that really kind of directs us to kind of what God's purpose is, and that connection with the idea of timing, is verse 4. And it's written there for you. It says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." So Mary was invited to the wedding. It's possible that, well, when you're invited to the wedding, you know the people that are being married, or the families. So she had a link to the family that was being married there, yeah? And so her heart's probably gone out for the couple here, yeah? She feels for them. And that's why she's coming to Jesus. Who knows whether she's just, I don't know how much she knew about her son and how incredible he was at that point, because she probably still was baffled by what he was doing and how he was speaking. But she may have come with great faith in asking that question. When she says, they've got no more wine, you know. Why is she coming to Jesus unless she thinks that maybe he can help? And then his response is, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Some people could read that as snappy, but I don't think Jesus would snap. Maybe he's asking that question to reveal something in his response, because he was about that, wasn't he? Like the trickiness of the questions that he asked often revealed like a deeper understanding, yeah? Like he didn't talk in riddles. Although the disciples, I think, said, "Why do you talk in riddles to us all the time?" And now you're speaking plainly right before he went. You know, that sort of idea. There's a depth of which he's speaking to the people in. But when he says, "My time has not yet come," what that made me think about was, what are those other references to your time, Jesus, that you speak about in your Bible? So let's go through some of these, because he's showing us what his purpose is on earth in this kind of statement, I believe. So in John 7, if you flick forward a bit or swipe forward, or swipe across, up or down, whatever your phone does. Chapter 7, verse 6. Okay, so he's attending a feast here. And it says, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not come. For you, any time is right. So that, if we go back a bit to get context, sorry, in verse 4, it says, in verse 3, sorry, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. So there's that statement again. My time hasn't come yet. And it's in reference to miracles. Yeah? My time hasn't come yet. Any time is good for you. Which is a funny statement. You can do whatever you want. But I'm on a timing schedule. John chapter 7, let's go there, to verse 30 now. So this is when things have been heating up now and people are kind of starting to see Jesus and the things that he's saying and doing, and he's gaining a bit of reputation. And people are really questioning, are you the Messiah? Like, who are you? So verse 30 says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So he's saying at this wedding banquet, my time hasn't come yet, but then he performs the miracle, yeah? So it's like, well, your time hasn't come, but you did the miracle. What are you talking about? Your time hasn't come yet. And then in another conversation, he's saying, well, no, your timing, but my time hasn't yet come. And he's just repeating it, yeah? What's the time that he's talking about? Why has he made that statement to Mary, you know, in the context of that wedding banquet and the wine issue? Well, I think it's because he's, in everything he's doing, he's centering himself back on the purpose of which he was sent to earth to do and accomplish. Let's go to Matthew 26:18. So here's another reference to this timing that he's talking about, or other timing, not the actual hour that he's saying is his time. Matthew 26:18. We'll read 17 just to get some context. On the first day of the feast, he likes going to feasts. Good on him. Free food? Was it free back then? Probably. Feast of Unleavened Bread. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. My time is near. So that means that the time he was talking about, I think, at the wedding banquet when the wine had run out, wasn't the time of that miracle. Some people might think he was just saying, oh, my time's not yet come, like I don't want people to know who I am. But then he performed the miracle. It's like, well, that must have been his time. But he's saying his time's coming soon in that other context. And he's never outside God's timing, but I just think that he wants us, even today, to just first and foremost know and understand that his purpose, his plan and purpose was specific, and there was one plan and purpose that kind of was exalted above everything else that he did and underpinned everything that he did. And that is, I think we can see in John 12:23. So his priority number one, or his hour, when he talks about his hour has not yet come, equals the cross and the reconciliation that was achieved on the cross for us, which we can see in John 12:23. So do you want to flick there now? We're flicking. I don't often flick, so you can get used to it today. John 12, it's good. John 12:23 says this. So this is Jesus predicting his death. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth," we'll read on 24, "unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." So he's saying now that the hour has come. And what's that hour with his description there? What do we know that to be? The crucifixion, yeah? So his death. So he's saying, this is my hour. This is my purpose being fulfilled. This is when I will be glorified. And interestingly, and I've written up there, the word glorified can mean a few different things, and it means to be exalted, it means to be have splendor be revealed, but it also means to be of opinion. And when I read that, I was like, oh, I think that means that if this is the hour that the Son of Man will be glorified, this is the hour, this is the thing, this is the action which he wants to have people make up their opinions about him of. Which is awesome, isn't it? Because it's centering our focus on the gospel. He's saying, my hour has come now. Unless I die, I cannot reproduce this kingdom in people. Yeah? Isn't that incredible? And so he's saying all along, even when he's doing these other things along the way, he's centering us back on his purpose, his one purpose that God sent him to the world to accomplish, which was to die on a cross for our sins, that we would know God and that the kingdom of God would be within us and it would overflow to the world around about us. So he wants that point to be the defining message of his life, I think. Priority number one is the cross and reconciliation to the Father. That's his heart for us, that we would no longer be separated from God. So that, I believe, is the first lesson. And it's probably number one, okay? He's pointing toward his timing, that they would kind of see these comments as he was making it towards his death, and they still were clueless about it in the end. But finally they got it. They would have been able to look back and think, oh, man, he was alluding to this all the time. Number two is compassion. This problem with the wine running out. When you go to a wedding, I think we had a wedding that might have looked more similar to this kind of wedding just the other week, didn't we? And it was a massive celebration. Grace and Michael were married. And I wasn't there, but I saw a bit of the footage. And it's such, in different cultures, it's such a massive thing. In the Australian culture, it's still a massive thing. But the levels of massiveness change in different cultures. You see them manifest in different ways, don't you? The amount of people invited, they put on all the food. There would have been amazing African food, I'm sure, at the wedding that people went there, and so much. And it's such an extravagant thing. Often if you want to learn about cultures, you should go to a wedding in different countries, because that wedding often reveals a lot about the culture of that country. So the culture of the day in this particular context was that weddings were such a big celebration. Weddings were also, they were hosted by the groom's family. So the groom's family would put the celebration on and they would prepare things. And there was a lot of focus on the families that were kind of there, you know, there's a dowry that has to be given to the woman, and there's, you know, like it really, she's celebrated, and you know, it's a big thing to ask for her hand, and the families come together. And at the time, wine was this at the center of celebrations. Wine was this thing that, you know, people did often, but it was a thing that, you know, the wealthy would have done more. They would have had more wine, more expensive wine, exquisite tasting wine. So when you're having this celebration, and the wedding just didn't go for one day. Probably went for a week. There was all these different things that had to go on. I think Indian weddings are a bit like that. Has anyone been to an Indian wedding before? I've seen photos. I haven't been. Some people have. So it's a whole celebration. There's different things that the women do, and then the men do different things. I guess we have hens parties and that sort of thing, and kitchen teas and all those celebrations. But it's a big thing, and the feast is the kind of the climax of that. And so we actually get to see Jesus' compassion in this story, because Mary's come to him saying, the wine has run out. And people, I think the feast kind of went for a number of days or something, and you had to kind of have things last until the end. And so it was prematurely finished, this wine, and Mary's coming to Jesus. He's like, the wine is running out. She probably knows the people. She's probably feeling for them. Oh, my goodness, what an embarrassment. Like, who wants to host a party when the wine, like, runs out, you know, an hour into the celebration? Eek, you know? And so there's this real kind of, like, this is a problem for the day. This is a problem for the family, yeah? And so when she's coming to Jesus and he makes that comment, it's not my timing, I just feel like, in addition to him directing us to the cross, his heart for the family and for the people would have been true and seen in that moment. I think almost beyond showing his glory, I feel like maybe his comment about this is not my time, you know, I'm for the cross, but I've got this interruption. I'm being interrupted by this person. And this family, I know the family, maybe I've grown up with them, and he's looking and like, oh, they've run out of wine. I'm going to help them. You know, that hand of compassion, I think, would have been really apparent in his actions here. He didn't want them to be embarrassed. And what that illustrates is it demonstrates his heart for his people. The verse says, I think, where is it going back to our verse? He told them, draw some out, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine, but he had it turned into wine. He didn't realize where it came from. And then at the end, he exalted the family. In verse 10, it says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much drink, but you have saved the best till now. What would the outcome of what Jesus had done have done to the family in that moment? Honored them. So they went from a risk of being laughing stock of the town to being honored, you know, by the banquet host and the guests for this great wine that had been produced. And I just think, like, we're all growing in compassion for people. We would love that, wouldn't we? If we'd given something in that context and we'd seen someone honoured for what we kind of had a part in, our heart would just skip, you know, would leap for joy, wouldn't it? Because that's God's heart in us. So he loves that idea of blessing people. He has compassion on people. And I pondered this. I'm like, I wonder whether if his main purpose is to accomplish reconciliation for us on the cross, and that if you understand, you spend your whole life understanding that that is so good. He didn't actually have to do anything else for us on earth. That would have still been awesome. Does that make sense? Like, imagine if he just lived his life and then he went to the cross. And he did that for us, and he won us back to God. Hurrah for Jesus! He's victorious. But he spent his life doing so many other things they weren't contrary to that purpose. Those things that he did were because of that purpose. Because that purpose, it says, the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So God wants. He wanted to send his son to die so that we would know him. So his heart is manifest in that moment, but then also along the way when he's interrupted from that purpose. It's not that his hour hadn't come yet, but he's seeing people because that's the way that God is. that's the second lesson we're learning, is that as God is going toward his purpose, he's speaking words of knowledge to people. He's touching people as he heals. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And so it's like he's not wavering in his steadfastness to that goal, but, you know, he's coming, he's saying, oh, Roma, I just love you. Because the goal is Roma. You know? It is, isn't it? Like, for one, you know what I mean? That he saved towns just for one. So he's coming and he's like, oh, the wine, Roma. The wine has run out, you know, at your celebration of your son or your daughter's wedding. I can help you with that. My hour hasn't come, but I love you and my hour is about you, you know. That's a beautiful picture of God's heart, isn't it? I just want to show you this clip that shows this miracle. It's from a series called The Chosen. Hoping to release it in hard copy and get it out to Australia more, but at the moment it's online. It's a really great series. Just shows Jesus and his disciples and miracles in such a beautiful way. So we're just going to watch that.
The latter vintage, sir.
Good. Let's have a taste.
Stop the music! Stop the music! Everyone, listen! I have something I would like to say. I would like to address the bridegroom and the bride families. At every wedding I've ever overseen, they serve the best wine first. And then, when the people have drunk freely, much later in the feast, they serve the poorer wine, the cheap stuff. Because by then, who is going to notice? Am I right? But you have chosen now to serve the best wine I have ever tasted. Let us thank them for this unnecessary but honorable gesture. The wedding of Asher, son of Raphi and Dinah, to Sarah, daughter of Abner and Hila, be as pure and as fruitful as this wine. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. To Asher and Sarah!
To Asher and Sarah!
Is something wrong?
Yes. I was.
So that's Mary at the end in the scene there. So that interpretation is very much that Jesus was moved by his mother and his mother's desire to kind of see the family celebrated, which I think is just coming back to that idea of God's compassionate heart for us. So just to finish, before we share communion together, day three, the third lesson we can learn from this story is that Jesus was powerful. He had miracle working power. The fact or the proof, the details, we've learned about John being a meticulous kind of writer and a well-scribed person. He wrote things down in great detail. When he bothers to write in that the banquet host didn't know that Jesus had done anything to the wine, what it's showing is that the quality of the wine was up there. That he didn't know that anything, and when he drank it, who was he? He didn't know anything that had gone on, but he proclaimed that not knowing anything. And so God's glory that he could turn water into wine. They hadn't seen anything like that. God is a God of the new, of the creating. He's a creator God. And his glory, that was the first of his miraculous signs. And it says he thus revealed his glory by that miracle. And so part of the puzzle picture of getting to know God, I believe, is knowing and experiencing his power in our life. I think you can just know the truth of Jesus, and there are many faithful Christians that just believe that Jesus died for them, but they perhaps don't walk in the power that comes through putting your faith in Jesus and also experiencing God's goodness through the Holy Spirit that he came to give us. So glory is part of the picture of knowing God. He's a glorious God. He just does things because he wants to do them sometimes, because they echo that heart of compassion. Who's heard of, you know, miracles where diamonds or gold teeth will appear in people's mouths? That doesn't purpose anything. Well, I mean, they might be able to take them to cash converters and get a pretty penny. But it doesn't really purpose anything. There's no purpose to that other than just being like, he's just a massive, not that God's a, anyway, not being like a miracle kind of throwing things or whatever, but he's just saying, he's just doing those things because it's a display of his glory. And why can't he bless his people? So he's powerful God. He can perform miracles and he can demonstrate his glory in new and powerful ways, in creative ways. So we're actually just going to share communion because we're actually just going to celebrate Jesus together. So we've learnt some things about Jesus today, and Jesus reveals the Father. So we've learnt things about God, and we've learnt that his heart and purpose is centred around the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ. We've learnt that his heart of compassion will stir him to stop or be interrupted along the way, to stretch out his hand and to heal somebody as he's going toward the place that he knows he needs to preach the truth about why he's come. And we also know that he's a glorious God. The glory is his. The power and the glory is his. He's a miracle-working God. His creative power is off the charts. Crazy. And I think he wants us to work, to live our lives kind of in those three things, to know ourselves, know our identity, to know him, to have a heart of compassion. I heard someone say recently, if you want to see more healing in your life, you should ask God to give you more compassion. Because compassion drives you to do things that are maybe outside of the purpose, but it's just because you've seen someone's heart and you just want to bless them. So that is very much God's heart, a heart of compassion. And finally, that he's a glorious and powerful God. He's a miracle-working God. And the correct response of the disciples in that moment was, it says, thus he revealed his glory and what? And the disciples put their faith in him. They chose to put their faith in him. It is possible to see a miracle and not put your faith in the miracle maker. But we want to put our faith in God when we see those miracles. We don't necessarily want to see them first and foremost, because Christ is at the center, the foundation of what we want to celebrate, Jesus' victory. But when we see a miracle, we put our faith in Jesus to then go and work out his purposes on the earth. So I just want to, I'm going to sing you a song. And I just want to, while you're holding the elements, I just want to kind of, I said to my youth kids a couple of weeks ago, I'm like, can we just sing together, sing and be in God's presence together? Because it's a nice thing, I guess, isn't it? And hopefully maybe I could just create some space for you to just to think and ponder about the things that you're holding and what they represent, and Yeah, and I think just think about those, if that slide can stay up, the last one, or the word, sorry. Put the slide up, sorry, please. Can you please put the slide up? And then we'll take it down and you can, if you want to write some of these questions down now to then think while I'm singing the song, because the words will come up on the screen, then please do that. But how will we respond to Jesus? We've gotten to know him more today. How are we going to respond? What are the new things God is already doing or wants to do in your life? Because we know that he's a relational God. He wants to know us. How is God showing you love right now? What truth does Jesus know about you? What does God want to build creatively in your life in this new season? What is your new response to Jesus? What is your new faith step? So if you want to take a quick picture, or, I mean, you can just do and think whatever Holy Spirit will lead you, but just as you take the emblems, you might like to take them and then you might like to come and just stand at the front, or you might like to kneel and just have a moment where you can know Jesus and you can honour him for what he's done and who he is. You can wait and sit and then take it afterwards. You are free to do whatever you feel like you want to do in the way that you want to bless the Lord today. If you know, never know a love like yours. I never know a love like yours. No, I've never known a love like yours. Never known a love like yours. Jesus, what a savior. I do. sing hallelujah. Jesus, we just thank you that your plan and purpose was first and foremost to show us your great love on the cross. It was your one mission, your one goal. Everything that you did underpinned that, God. We thank you for your heart of compassion that along the way you showed us how to live and you healed every person that came to you with a burden, with a sickness. God, we just love you. We just honor you. We want to know you more. We want you to create something in our lives this year. Create something new, glorious. Just thank you, God, for your fathering of us, Lord, and for your teaching us of your truth. And we just honor you for that, God, and love you and just declare that this house would be filled with people with compassionate hearts, that compassion would stir us to lay our hands on the sick in the streets and to pray and encourage people, and that we would, if we walk in your truth and with your heart, that we would see your glory, God. Thank you, Jesus.